Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word as we continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus 32. We have come now to Exodus 32:5. Let me just review the context for just a minute. The people of Israel have been out of Egypt only 3 months or so. They have received the law of God through Moses, their mediator. Moses has been going up and down Mount Sinai, kind of like an elevator. They have ratified the law. They have affirmed their willingness to acknowledge Yahweh. The word means Lord. Lord means Yahweh, as their true and living God, and have agreed that they will abide by the terms of the covenant. They will keep the Ten Commandments. Moses goes back up into the mountain where he's going to be for 40 days, and all of a sudden they get antsy. He doesn't appear, and he doesn't appear, and he doesn't appear, and now they're beginning to feel abandoned. Moses had such a high profile among the Israelites at this point that he was their best tangible connection with God, and without him, they feel that they're lost. So they panic, and through their leaders, they come to Aaron, and they demanded that Aaron make them a god, make them an idol. And right here is a gross breach of the second commandment. They want this idol to represent Yahweh, and in the process, they're going to corrupt and pervert the transcendent majesty and the moral character of their God. And this is gross. This is terrible. But Aaron capitulates, I'm sure, on the grounds that they have a need at the moment, and they're used to seeing God represented in a material way, that Moses had served that purpose. They didn't see him as God, but they needed something visible and tangible because they'd been acculturated to such forms of worship in Egypt. And so he agrees to help them come up with an image that would represent Yahweh. We were saying, as our last program ended, they had reduced Yahweh in their own minds to a culturally comfortable but abominably lying image. Aaron, who didn't have a whole lot of spine, he was just trying to pacify the people and to meet what he must have felt was a need at the moment. So he capitulated to their desires and became complicit in their sins. And we've been pointing out all through this section that there's a whole breed of Aaronic church leaders in our culture today who want to accommodate the people who are consumer-oriented. They just want to play along and get along. Aaron, as long as he was with Moses, appeared to be a great man of God, but apart from Moses, he was spineless and a weakling. We were saying that all of this reminds us that truth matters, ideas matter. And that's to say that doctrine or theology matters. Don't misunderstand me. By no means am I saying that theological orthodoxy, divorced from moral orthopraxy, that means right conduct, is the essence of our worship. It is to insist that it is the intellectual anchor of it. As others have said, we act the way we believe. That's just an axiom. So if people are taught the wrong things, they operate under the aegis of low or degraded views of God. If people entertain erroneous notions about the way of salvation, or they hold to perverted moral or ethical principles, well, you can depend on it. What is in the head will show up in the hands. It'll show up in the feet, the tongue, and will certainly percolate down from the ivory tower of academia into the rough and tumble of streets and cultures. Definitely truth matters. It's not all that matters, but it is the foundation of everything else that matters. So the next time you hear some imbecilic preacher, like some of these strange characters on TBN and elsewhere, next time you hear these people, as I have, scorning those who are sticky about doctrine, just understand that that poor fellow or lady is exactly who they are, and they are where they are, and they're taken seriously, believe it or not, by poor people sitting in front of them, precisely because to them no truth matters but their own, which they don't bother to mention. If you marvel that people could actually flock out to arenas and massive church buildings to hear these people who make a mess of the scriptures, and they teach all sorts of perverse doctrines, including the health and wealth variety, prosperity doctrine, and spout all sorts of alleged revelations from God that obviously are not, I want to tell you something. That sick phenomenon is a direct result of the fact that in this post-modern society, truth is a concept that has become so subjective and so fluid that people today are drawn to whoever tells them what they want the truth to be, rather than submit themselves to the teaching of the Word of God that tells them what the truth actually is. Now, here we need to ask this question. Why does God so condemn the all-too-human penchant for material representations of himself, such as in the Second Commandment, and such as happened here with Aaron? Why does he condemn that, especially if such representations are to many people, they think, aids or assistance to worship? I will tell you why. Because material idols always get transferred to and established in the human mind, not merely as symbols, but as the reality of God. There is no way that human beings can invent an idol, a physical God image that in any way, shape, or form can represent God without almost infinite perversion of his nature. That's why the Second Commandment. To say the very least, any material representation of God must inevitably pervert and dumb down God and grossly misrepresent his transcendent being. That is why in the scriptures idols are referred to as lies. That is, by their very existence and nature, idols blaspheme God in the same way you or I would be slandered if someone created a vile image of us, material or verbal, that debased who we really are. If someone out there were to put my name on some repugnant or vicious person, telling everyone that this individual was Jim Andrews, well, I would take huge offense. Well, you can only imagine the indignation of our God when human beings, in their vain imaginations, reinvent him to suit their own desires and proceed to worship that God image in their own, they think, creative way. Will the true and living God accept that? Would you? Of course not. And neither does God. I say again, truth matters, ideas matter, and to no one more than God himself. God is very sticky about us getting it right and adhering to the revelation that he vouchsafed to his servants. Well, in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 32, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before this graven image, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord." And he thought he was honoring God. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's when the Lord alerted Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." When Aaron saw this, that is, the manufactured image of the young bull, well, he did the priestly thing, you understand. He built an altar before it. He made a proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast of worship to the Lord." Aaron tries to salvage the situation by building an altar before this image of a young bull and announcing piously that tomorrow they would hold a religious feast in honor of the Lord, for this image is supposed to represent Yahweh. This amalgam of paganism and Yahwehism is a phenomenon we know as syncretism. Syncretism is the mixing of diverse religious elements, much like that we see in many countries where natives who have been ostensibly converted to Roman Catholicism still cling to many of their old pagan customs. And the church regularly looks the other way. It should be mentioned that in evangelical Christians we see subtle, if informal, forms of syncretism, the mixing of pagan and Christian beliefs and customs. For example, not long ago, I heard about a lady in a women's Bible study who was talking casually about consulting a psychic, as if that kind of occultic practice was totally compatible with Christian principles. Can you imagine? The same kind of contradiction can happen in mixing secular psychological principles and practices with Christian principles and practice. Folks, many psychological premises and practices are as alien to Christian premises and practices as mixing water and oil. Yet I have seen some Christian people who honestly are more enthusiastic about the goods and the gods of psychology than about the answers of the living God for human problems. Well, Aaron can put any spin on his awful compromise he thinks might save the day, but in reality, false worship, and that's what it was, is as vain and offensive to God as no worship whatever. In fact, the former, false worship, is just a subset of the latter, no worship. If one is going to worship God, folks, one cannot freelance. One can only be accepted in worship on God's terms. As the prophet Samuel told King Saul centuries later, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in simply obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey God is better than sacrifice, better than all the forms and the rituals of religious observance. And to heed God is better than all the fat of rams in God's sight." Samuel says, let me tell you something, rebellion against what the Lord has told you to do and the way he's told you to do it, rebellion is as the sin of divination. And you know how bad that is in the sight of God. And insubordination to God is as iniquity and idolatry. The Lord, as we will see, wants no part of this so-called worship, even if it is done in his name, as here. So let this narrative about Aaron and this golden calf remind us always, folks, that sincerity, here on Aaron's part, I believe, it's no substitute for truth, and ritual is no substitute for simple obedience. The forms without the religious function, the body without the godly heart, are as useless to God as a shell without the nut. These sacrifices were intended to gain the worshiper acceptance by blood atonement and to please God with thank offerings. Yet, here's the problem. The hearts of these people were far, far away from actually trusting God. They were far, far away from yielding him the obedience that would naturally flow from it. So their worship, their sacrifices, feasting and all of that notwithstanding, they were just religious motions, and they were utterly worthless and abominable in the sight of God. And I'll tell you, most of you know this, nothing has changed about that. You can go to church from now until the cows come home. You can be baptized, you can take communion, you can listen to sermons, you can attend prayer meetings, you can even tithe, sing in the choir, and serve on committees. But if in all of that, that which is ultimately important to God, if the one upon whom we depend for our happiness and the one whom we pursue above all else is someone or something other than the true and living God, well, folks, we are worshiping and serving an idol, and all of our religiosity is in vain. If in our religious practices and customs we are intent on worshiping God our way instead of following God's own divine prescriptions, then our worship is in vain. From us, God wants obedience, not sacrifice. I'm not talking about legal obedience. I'm talking about faith, trust-driven obedience, loving obedience. He's not after ritual sacrifice. God is concerned about what is right, R-I-G-H-T, and not what is right, R-I-T-E. Well, we read they rose up early to do all this, their alacrity and eagerness in man-made religion contrast strikingly with their stubbornness toward the right worship of God. There's a reminder here that the flesh is always eager, even in religion, to do its thing. Well, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, the language here is obviously very compressed. It's not very descriptive of all that this religious festivity, allegedly in the honor of Yahweh, entailed. The people satisfied their own desires and proceeded to indulge in revelry. The Hebrew word, sahak, signifies drunken orgies and sexual play. One Hebrew dictionary translates as conjugal caresses. George Bush, the biblical scholar, says that the verb is of ominous import, implying not only such sports as singing, dancing, and merrymaking in general, but in some cases also a species of conduct which the epithet wanton is to be applied. In short, once their worship detached itself from God's prescriptions of revelation, it very quickly ran out of bounds in a fleshly direction. Ran so far out of bounds, in fact, that Moses will chasten Aaron later for letting the people go out of control. Well, this is Moses' cue to return to the bridge. The ship was headed for the rocks. Verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned quickly aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made, get this phrase, for themselves a molten calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from Egypt."'" Notice that phrase, "go down at once." There's an urgency in the Lord's direction. When truth and religious integrity is hanging in the balance, it's time to act. It's time to speak out and not to dally about it or mince words. Oh, I wish men of God would just go down at once, down from the mountain. Everybody wants to reform America. My friends, we need to start with the churches. If truth were in the churches as it should be, the light would be in America as it ought to be. To the modern evangelical church, teaching the truth doesn't matter all that much, I'm sorry to say. It's no wonder, then, that the church is none too swift about walking in the truth. The Lord tells Moses the people have corrupted themselves. False worship, deviation from the truth, is not a sterile intellectual issue, as I've told you. In the final analysis, friends, deviant religion always degrades and corrupts the worshiper. True worship elevates and ennobles God's creatures. False worship lowers us, defiles us, takes us further afield from what God meant us to be. Idolatry, historically, has always been associated with immorality. The truth is, man left to himself will always migrate in directions that are permissive. They will always lead to sexual license. They will always lead to moral anarchy. And to have all that going on under the guise of religion is an attempted bomb for the conscience. Sexual license with religious justification. God distortions, my friend, always lead to moral pollution. Ideas matter. Truth matters. A number of years back, 10 or 15 years ago, I read the famous contemporary historian Paul Johnson's excellent volume entitled Intellectuals. It's about some of the individuals who've had the most formative intellectual influence in shaping the thinking of our modern Western world. Among the many striking common denominators in most of these culturally central figures who reject the biblical God in favor of gods of their own making, whatever God that is this. Virtually every one of them, if not all of them, as I recall, qualifies as a sexual anarchist, if not an outright deviant. In fact, once you scrape off all the subterfuges you will find, I believe, that behind so much of the anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-biblical rhetoric today is one single quest. These folk want total sexual license without guilt and without those who create that guilt. Most of the other issues in the final analysis are largely smokescreens. The Lord tells Moses they've done all this for themselves. Note this damning phrase. Their worship was for themselves, not really as advertised for the Lord at all. The "for the Lord" bit was pious froth. That was not really the deal. Friends, you can take it to the bank. Once people start to get creative and individualistic and attempting to please ourselves in worship more than pleasing God, the flow will start every time in the direction of the flesh. Some years ago, in my chronic channel surfing, I came across TBN, and I saw a classic example of what I'm talking about. Though I did not linger in my disgust long enough to learn what musical group was the feature act, I was appalled at what was passing for a Christian worship band. Appearance-wise, one would have had a very difficult time distinguishing these characters from the mainstream of worldly heavy metal bands. These guys were out of control, throwing their long hair first forward, then backward, like they were in the midst of a grand mal attack, then running, jumping, leaping almost off the walls as the instrument blasted every ear to oblivion. And in the midst of all this, if I recall, but I confess I'm uncertain, they seemed to be trying to sing, if by some stretch of definition one could apply that term to their screechings. They seemed to be trying to sing who knows what. I would defy any human being alive who didn't know the lyrics, and lyrics is a gross injustice to their words. I defy any human being who didn't know the lyrics to tell me whatever it was they were mouthing. And here was the crowd just going ape like at a rock concert. But whatever it had to do with the worship of God was in name only. These people came early, they stayed late, to have a good old time in the flesh, and excuse their indulgence under the good name of worship. You know, I've always said that if you look around the church, you will see redundantly every character you've ever seen in the Scriptures. Biblical characters are timeless. They reappear in every generation and culture in one form or another. And it is the same way with the actions of groups and nations. Whatever you've seen on the pages of the Bible, look again and you will see them played out again and again in principle in modern times. What's going on here in this narrative, in different dress, goes on all the time. You just have to look past the time-bound particularity and surface the timeless principles behind the particulars, and then look around and see how what went around, in one shape or another, still goes around. Well, the worship of these Israelites was really, as the Lord says, for their benefit. It was not for God's glory. They were not thinking about what would really please and honor God. They were thinking about what form of worship, so-called, would meet their needs, gratify the wants of their flesh, and then they expected God to be pleased with it. I dare say that the modern church is still pretty much in that mode. I should say the modern churches. And I don't care what so-called style of worship we're talking about. The rule today is still, by and large, what mode of worship pleases us, not God. At least that, my friends, is the way I see it. We'll pick up there next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.